Our Lord and our God, all praise and honor, glory belong to you. You have created us that we might reflect your wonderful power. You have redeemed us that we would then show your mercy. We exist to give you glory, to enjoy your grace, to do your will. And so we repeat with the psalmist, not unto us, but unto your name be all glory. So, Father, we pray certainly to help us to cease chasing happiness from the world, to refrain from finding satisfaction apart from you, but in finding it in you and all that you have given us in this life, looking forward to the next. Help us to delight in who you are and what you have done. So, Father, let us not think that we will be more happy by living to ourselves, for we can only be happy if and when serving you. And if we desire to live in this world only to do so and to suffer what you give us to do. So teach us that if we do not live a life that satisfies you, we shall not live a life that will satisfy ourselves. Father, help us not to live to you in our own strength, but always to look to you and to rely on you for assistance, for help, and for grace. Teach us that there is no greater truth than this, that we can do nothing by ourselves. Lord, this is the life that no unconverted person can live, yet it is the goal to which all should seek. So, Father, let it then be our concern to devote ourselves and all to you. How precious is the time, how painful to see it flies from us. We need your help. May we sensibly depend upon you for all sanctification, for every accomplishment of your purpose, for us, for the world, for your kingdom. Watch over us as your people. Make us wise in the use of our time, faithful in all of our callings, honest in all of our relationships. And so, Father, it's with that we come to you, lifting up our requests. Be with us, Father, even as we have prayed in the past, we do so again and again to watch over us, not only as a church, as a people here in this community, as a nation throughout the world. Father, we pray in light of the recent elections, you would guide us in this nation in ways that would honor and to glorify you. Let us find our rest and our hope in you, we pray. Father, we pray for Andrew and Laura Kate Lupton, our missionaries, as they're preparing to go to South America with Global Youth and Family Ministry. Father, we pray for, as they're continuing to raise the funding to be able to go, that would come through so they could leave this coming January, that you would work in their hearts, increasing their faith and dependency upon you, that as they know, taking especially a little Fox with them, and trips even, the one coming up to Honduras in these upcoming weeks, that you would give them that sense of your peace that surpasses all understanding. And gracious God, we ask that as they go down there and face all the challenging aspects living in Bogota, Colombia, that you would protect and guide them and enable them to reach those missionary kids, the young people, Father, as they're finding themselves as third culture kids, that they would see your hand of grace and mercy, we pray. Father, we lift up in much closer to us the work of Oakwood Church just up the road, and the new senior pastor, Roger Ellis, as he assumes that duty, that you would guide and direct them, that even this morning, as the word is opened up there, that you would open up hearts and minds to know and see your hand of mercy. Father, we pray for Kyle and Michelle and Roanoke this Lord's Day, and as they've been there through this week. Guide them in that process. Demonstrate and show your will, that as you guide and direct them there, that your name would be honored, we pray. Guide us as a body too, Lord. Various ministries that take place here, from Sunday school teachers to community groups and other opportunities, that you would indeed be honored and glorified in all that we do and say. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, again, welcome and good morning to Cornerstone Church. We are glad you are here with us this morning, this opportunity. At this time, the children are dismissed for primary praise. And as they head on out, if you haven't yet already grabbed that pew, I'm going to ask you, I don't do this often. If you have the pew at the end, hold it up just a little bit. Okay, you got it? It's in your hand. Some of you are not holding it up. You are being recalcitrant. You're sitting there going, I will not. No, I'm just asking you kindly. Good. All right. Thank you. Could you sign that and pass that down the aisle? You may never have heard me say that before, but no, we really do appreciate you doing that. It helps us to know. If you're a visitor with us, we will not come knocking at your door. You will not be put on a mailing list for the next 20 years. We will send one letter to you with some information. That's it. But it helps us to know in the church office who's here from one week to the next. And if you're about a long-time person here at Cornerstone, it enables us for you to contact the church office for any changes. We appreciate you doing that. And oftentimes in a service, the giving of a tithes and offerings is part of a service. Usually the plates are passed down the aisle by ushers. And here at Cornerstone, we have the box in the back that our Cornerstone family gives to. But if you're visiting with us, as we always say, rather than you give us a gift, we'd like to give you something. And that's the Bible in the pew right in front of you. Take that home with you. Follow along in the service. It is our gift to you. We are so glad to have you here with us this morning. Well, at this time, let's once again go to the Lord in prayer, asking that he would guide us as we open up his word, that he would open us up, that he would examine our hearts and let us see and know how we are to live. Let's pray. Our Father, we come once again as needy children as we are, hands outstretched, empty, with nothing to offer, but you have everything to give. And so feed us, Lord, we pray this time, that as we come to your word, you would, as you have promised, come to us with your spirit guiding and directing us in it, we pray. So that my words, for what they are worth, Lord, that I might decrease, that you would increase, and that through this we would all see Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to grab... thank you very much. The invalid pastor here, I know... I'm going, this is, if you were here with us last week, you already heard, I'm adding this now, my struggle with my discs is still bothering me to such an extent, if I stand much longer, I start to cry, and that's so inconvenient in the context. It could be a really moving sermon, perhaps, then you think, wow, he's really been touched by this. No, it's being touched by something else, hitting my sciatic nerve. So, and I'm sure who's ever up there, Russ, working the camera, they appreciate it. I'm not a moving target for them to film with the video camera. Well, few of you probably know the name Edward Hicks, but I guarantee you've seen his work, or really, I could say works. His work is called Peaceable Kingdom, and I say works because he painted that painting some 61 times, all based off of Isaiah 11:6, passage perhaps you've heard before. Isaiah 11:6 says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and a calf and a young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them." Here's the painting. It's from about 1816. It's a painting that's maybe familiar, but it's interesting. As I said, he painted his painting based on this verse 61 times. As American folk artist, had a fascination with a bucolic simplicity of the early American life and frontier, but it was more than that. There was a millennial thinking that he had. It was part of his Quaker faith that indeed that life in the New World meant this was the promise that God had made throughout the Old Testament, that we were being ushered into this new age in which certainly these truths would take place. Now, it's interesting, as he painted this painting from about 1816 to 1849 or so, through those 30 years and those 60 paintings, they began to change as his experience, not only in the context of his Quaker church, but his experience in the new country began to change. At first, it was a simple image of a wild and domestic animals all together in this simplicity. But then in time, next slide, about 20 years later, you begin to see some changes. He added some elements, indeed, that was part of his Quaker past. You'll notice on the one side, you see William Penn writing the treaty with the Indians. the Native Americans there. But then you see some other changes taking place as the animals there, bright-eyed, looking almost startled, if you will, but still brought together. It was around this time in Edward Hicks's life that trouble began to come into his life. So much so, it was noted in his paintings. The theme remained. He held to that understanding of God bringing in a new age, but it was rocked in a lot of ways. The theme, as it had begun to change, was seen as the animals became agitated. The children began to flee. So much so, flip to the next one, you have indeed something else is taking place. Now, this is toward the end of his life. The carnivores are looking longingly on the meal that is laying next to him. Notice the wolf. His tongue is hanging out a little bit, drooling over the lamb chops he will begin to eat. The leopard suddenly is no longer looking kind and docile. Indeed, it's growling, its claws are extending. The children are beginning to flee. The little child that's going to lead him no longer is a central figure, but is shrinking in size. Some of the animals become older. They have white whiskers, but they're more sad and sullen. They're docile nature is not a matter of anything good, but more from fatigue than a peaceful blessing. The trees in the background are shattered. There are more Europeans coming in. The gulf between them and the chasm that's there in the land is split further asunder. Now, that peaceful kingdom that Hicks longed for was indeed changing. Now, he wasn't giving up on it, but what he realized that in this world, it wasn't going to be what he thought it could be. It wasn't quite what he had desired. It was a fading hope, albeit in this life. Thanks. You know, Hicks, it might be easy to think, became jaded and cynical. And from the writings, he really didn't. But he did see the perspective of what God was doing in this world begin to change. In many ways, it's what we'll see in our passage this morning. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 4. You'll have it in your bulletins there. And be able to see once again how the hope that we have in this world for prosperity, for peace, is something we should hold on to. Recognizing always that it's a pointer. It's a sign of what is to come. The peaceable kingdom, indeed, is a reality. And we see the evidence in our lives. But the fullness of it isn't here and now. It is in the age to come. So how should we, for ourselves, even handle the desires in our life? When all goes well for us, especially with the area of prosperity or with peace, we can become easily drunk on that goodness, the blessings of life, and then forget our God. In the same way, when life doesn't go so well, when it comes crashing down around us, how often do we then begin in the same way not to forget God, but perhaps to think he's not for us, but against us? Something's wrong. We're heading down a path of his discipline and punishment. So wherever you fall in that spectrum, you could have a misguided understanding, because in each case, it's as though the idol of our assumptions is being brought to judgment. That the goodness that we enjoy is from our own hands, or the evil is for some other reason. Now, I think that is so true in any case, no matter where you sit in the context of following a national election, is it not? Every 4 years, this country is filled with people whose hopes are either elevated to a new level or dashed to the ground. And we can begin to wonder, indeed, is it possible to obtain a peaceable kingdom? If we think that it is, there could be an idol involved. If we think it is not, there can be an idol involved. And so I think this passage helps us see, indeed, God's blessing in the context of this life, but it's always serving as a pointer to what is to come. So follow along with me in God's word from 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20 through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's word. Judah and Israel were as many as the sands by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsha to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for the king and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his mouth month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the palace where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed all wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezraite and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He also spoke of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. All the peoples of the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. Now, whatever good comes in this life, whatever contentment we have, we must first of all always be reminded of the fact that not only does it come from God, it points us back to Him. It's not just for our consumption and pleasure, although we should and are called to enjoy it, but always in the context of seeing where is Christ in all of this. And that's what we see here. We see first that this issue of prosperity, then we'll see peace. See an aspect of wisdom as well, but this prosperity that's here is a pointer to Christ. Look in that first verse. The way it begins is really amazing. Judah and Israel were as many as the sands by the sea. You know, this almost begins like a fairy tale, as though something amazing is happening. Because if you know what has taken place before here, you don't expect that this kind of good thing is going on, that there is a sense of unity of between Israel and Judah. For years, these tribes have been fighting against each other. We even saw it in the early time of Solomon's reign, where one of his own brothers wanted the throne. But now, no longer is it David's clan against the other 11. They are working together, and they are as without number, as many as the sands on the sea. This abundance is really a fulfillment, indeed, of what we would have read earlier in Genesis 22. See, these words are not just included for just a pretty picture of many people. They're meant for the reader to hearken back what was promised to Israel centuries before. Flip back to Genesis chapter 22. You remember the situation, of course. It's the fact that Abraham has been commanded by God to take his son, his only son, Isaac, to be sacrificed, and he takes him up there to Mount Moriah, and as he's about to sacrifice him, God tells him to stop. But then God speaks to him. Because Abraham was faithful to God, listen to what God says in Genesis 22, verse 15 and following. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So when the readers hear this, they recognize, indeed, this was what was promised to Abraham, and now it's ours. Prosperity, in that sense of God's blessing, has come. You know, in the past week, you think of counting the sands by the seashore. As one raised on the East Coast and having a definite affinity for the Jersey Shore, not the TV show, South Jersey Shore, Ocean City, New Jersey. You know, seeing the videos and the pictures, the devastation done there, thinking of counting the grains of sand. You see piles of sand in the streets, getting in every crack and crevice through homes, and you realize that's a lot of granules. And that's the picture of God's blessing that he has brought upon the nation Israel. And they were enjoying this good life. You notice back in 1 Kings 20 what it says, they ate and drank and were happy. Again, this is a blessing that Scripture speaks of in so many ways. If you flip over to Ecclesiastes, you get a sense, indeed, of what that blessing is all about. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon himself. You can almost see him reflecting in what we just see described here in 1 Kings 4 and what we read there. Ecclesiastes 3 says this. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12 says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Verse 13, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And then flipping over to chapter 9, we see likewise in verse 7 where it says, go, eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. You know, the sense of prosperity that's come upon Israel was certainly something that they were saying, this is indeed God's blessing. When you think of the context here, what's being described, you know, with all apologies to any health nuts here, when it says they were eating and drinking and the sense of joy that's there, that they were happy, it wasn't they were washing down a spinach salad with spring water. I'm sorry. We're talking juicy steaks with the fat marbled throughout and those edges with it grilled and crunching in your mouth. And it's being washed down with beer and wine. I'm sorry, this is ancient Israel. How do I know that? It says they were happy. I've never seen anybody with a spinach salad and spring water look happy. Okay, maybe not the best exegesis, but I'm going with it. There's a sense here of what's going on. There's a unity that takes place. But there's something else that's there as well. Look down in verse 25. In verse 20, we see this first sense. But in verse 25, it comes out again, as it says in verse 25. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and in his fig all the days of Solomon. Now, again, these proverbial statements from Dan to Beersheba, from Maine to Florida, from New York to California, north to south, the whole nation lived in safety. It's a sense of prosperity as well there. Again, doing a lot of flipping this morning, and I'm not going to apologize for that, but if you flip back to 2 Samuel, you see, this is really part of the blessings that was promised, indeed, to David, that he would have a son seated on his throne. And in 1 Samuel 7, verse 9, it says, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Now again, you can just imagine, as Israel's dwelling in safety, and they're getting reports back, you know what, our borders are secure, we're eating and drinking in safety, from Dan to Beersheba, there's no report of violence, of war. Do you realize the promise given to Solomon's father David has come true? Where? It's come true in our king Solomon. All the promises of a peaceful kingdom are ours. How easy it is to fall into that. So much so, this pleasure of prosperity, it captured them in that proverb, and every man shall be under his own vine and under his own fig tree. You see that again and again. You can see that in Micah chapter 4, and that famous passage in 4:3, it talks about turning their swords into plowshares. And then it has that same phrase, and every man shall be under his own vine and his own fig tree. It's just that sense of, you know, the hammock is stretched out in the backyard, and you've got an iced tea. I'll use that this time. An iced tea, and you're just enjoying the beauty and the warmth of a Wisconsin summer day. Don't think about this tomorrow when the temperature drops to 20. You know, think back to how beautiful and warm it was. That's the sense that they're getting here. But there's something going on here. And again, that picture is one that not just someone like Hicks picked up in the early 1800s. It's interesting. I think George Washington used this phrase some 40 times in his letters, including one to Marquis de Lafayette. Just after the end of the Revolutionary War, he wrote in his letter saying, "Everyone under his own vine and fig tree shall begin to taste the fruits of freedom." See how these pictures can kind of play into our thinking and our mind? They did 200 years ago, they're still doing it today, and I think they always will, but it's happening here too. But it's interesting, if you flip back to Deuteronomy, you see this same picture, the same promise that's there, but it's there we begin to see a little bit of the concern that can be raised in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8. Notice what it says, the promise. This is before they've entered the promised land. They're about ready to go in. Moses is still there. Notice what it says of this land. Let's start in verse 7. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of the hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." Wouldn't you like to live there? This is what we all long for. And I'll tell you what, I think a lot of us long for it, even in the context of our lives, as we kind of look and think and wonder about, you know, how are we doing? What's going on in my business, in my checking account? How about the long-term savings? What is going to take place? Turn on the news and you hear this whole talk of a financial crisis, the cliff, the precipice that we're on. And we look at this and go, oh, if only we could have that. And in that sense, we see what's there. But there's the beginning of a warning as well. Don't stop just there. Look at verse 11. We won't read the whole way through, but notice what he says next. "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them. And when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." See, the reality there is, in the context of prosperity, it's a good thing that God gives us. But how often, in the context of that good, that we can begin to forget, and we begin to see that here. It begins to undermine. Prosperity can undermine our faith. It can undermine a nation. Flip back to 1 Kings 4, and we begin to see that there, and beginning in verse 22 and 23. In that context, as we hear the provisions for Solomon. Now, this is a ticking time bomb. It's not a problem yet. But as and we see in verse 20, all these tributes are being brought in verse 21 from all the places to supply Solomon's table. Notice how it's described. It's provisions for one day were 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Now, how much is a core? All right. A core, they say, is somewhere, I got to look it up again because I just forgot, somewhere around 6 bushels. So that's about 180 bushels of fine flour, which really was a luxury in the ancient world. 180 bushels, you figure it's about 50 pounds a bushel. We're talking just under 5 tons of flour. double that for the barley. There you're talking about 10 tons. Not only that, 10 oxen, 20 cows, 100 sheep. How often was this needed? One day. Well, maybe they're just this little poetic license. It's interesting, in the ancient world and in other countries, the food that was brought in to feed the royal court, this was about what other records seem to demonstrate and describe. Where's that coming from? From the tributes. Coming willingly? I'm not so sure. It is indeed interesting that is what's being described here, to feed some 20,000 people every day. It's a realization of what's taking place, of what was warned that would happen. And we see it back in 1 Samuel 8. Remember when Israel went to Samuel, the judge, and said, "We want a king like the other nations." And Samuel was, tearing his hair out, going, "It's not right. You are ruled by the Lord." And God says, "No, we'll give it to them. And it'll be Saul and David and Solomon and Rehoboam and others." But in that whole picture of what is being described, it says this. So Samuel told, and this is 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because the king you've chosen for yourselves. The Lord your God will not answer you in that day." Now, it's the realization. Now, while Israel was prosperous, they didn't seem to mind. But we recognize in the coming chapters, in chapter 12, after Solomon's 40-year reign, Rehoboam takes the throne. The counselors are pleading with him, "Why don't you reduce the taxes?" And he said, "No, you know what? My father whipped these people with whips. I will whip them with scorpions. My little finger is stronger than his thigh. I'm a much greater ruler than he, and I will continue this pattern." And so we see the problem that is beginning to take place. Now, it's a realization that we're talking about prosperity. Again, it is what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7:14, he says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." You know, when times go well, he's basically saying, thank God for them. When times go well, don't, say, "God, where have you have now abandoned me, that your goodness is only found in my prosperity." It's found in both. But that last statement is amazing. "So that man may not find out anything that's after him." What does that mean? Basically, you can't draw a line from adversity or prosperity to determine anything about what God is thinking or doing in the future. Remember that. How easy is it for us when things are going bad? We can easily conclude, God has now abandoned us, this is bad. Or when they're good, God's blessing me because I've been so good. Ecclesiastes is just saying, take it for what it is. God's blessing and his adversity. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. And his blessing, it doesn't mean he loves you anymore. It means be thankful in the good, seek his face in the bad, and don't draw lines of connection between them. No, this last line is helpful, that God brings both prosperity and adversity. So when your job goes well, praise God for his kindness. It's just a small taste of the wonderful things he's going to give, not in this life, but in the next. And when things are going poorly, what do you conclude? This is not my home. There's something better coming. Yeah, it's the peaceable kingdom. It's going to come. It's going to be part of the consummation. It's what God is pushing us toward. We have been redeemed, but redemption is not complete. This world is not my home. Enjoy it, but look forward. And so in this context, we see the reality of prosperity, but we see something even more. We'll look at these more quickly, like follow suit. It's that aspect, not just prosperity, but peace as well. That peace points us to Christ. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. There's in many ways, so what's being described here is exactly, again, what was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, promised to Moses in Exodus 23. And in fact, what was promised to Abraham, what was desired by Moses, that which Joshua conquered and David subdued the enemies, Solomon, a man of unsurpassed wisdom and administration, is now ruling over. Now, you can just imagine, if you were an Israelite in that point in history, you would see the trajectory, you'd go, we have attained it. This is it. This is all that we're here for, and we're going to enjoy it to its hilt. And God is saying, no, you're forgetting something. Just as prosperity, peace is a gift, it's a sign, it's a pointer to something else far greater, far better. Verse 24, we see it described again, and the word should ring somewhat familiar. For he, Solomon, had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates to Tifshah, to Gaza, over all the kings of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. It's almost Edenic, like it's like Eden. Even the Euphrates is being mentioned, and the word dominion is there, not used a whole lot. We see this in Genesis 1:26, the command to our first parents to have dominion over the earth, and Solomon is fulfilling that promise. I mean, you can just imagine the way the people thought of Solomon in that context. It was a great thing. It was a good thing. He brought peace in a way they had never realized. But keep in mind, in this fallen world, peace can come at a cost. Look at verse 26. It's described there. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. Then it describes the provisions the officers gave to Solomon to maintain all of that. No, this enforcement of peace, it comes at a definite cost. And again, a red light should be going off. Do you remember what it said about chariots? Flip back to Deuteronomy once again. Deuteronomy 17, we have this statement indeed that is made when before they enter the land about a king and the care and the concern they should have. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, go up to verse 16 again. Verse 16, only he, this king, must not acquire many horses for himself or cause people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. For as great as Solomon is, do you see the path he's going? Do you see what's taking place here? In order to achieve this peace, the tribute that's coming in, the horses that he's multiplying. Now, as great as he was, it should come as no surprise. He's not the promised Savior. He's not the Messiah. Solomon, like you or I, we live in a fallen world, and peace is a momentary figure, and it's a good thing. We need to seek it, to celebrate it, to enjoy it, but always say, this isn't the end. It points to the peace that is to come, something better down the road. You know, Zechariah spoke of this very thing. In Zechariah 9:10, it describes this peace that is to come, that it will stretch from sea to sea. And you realize what it's talking about. Until you look in the prior verse, Zechariah, of course, coming well after Solomon, was not talking about Solomon's reign. He was looking forward to something else. But what he was looking forward to was not a peace that was going to be enacted in any way we can do in this world. If not, the verse prior, Zechariah 9:9, might be familiar to you. It describes of one who will come on a donkey, a foal of an ass. We hear this often in the context of Good Friday or Palm Sunday. I'm sorry, Palm Sunday, of the triumphal entry of Jesus coming in as that great, mighty king to take his throne, but in a peaceful way. That the peace that Christ brings is not like our world. And that our hopes should be to, we should always celebrate the peace that we can bring about in this world, but no, this is not the peaceable kingdom, that it is coming. And finally, those last verses in our passage speak of the perspicacity that points to Christ. I have to use that word because it's three P's, prosperity, peace, perspicacity. That sense of discernment, of wisdom, of knowledge, of understanding, that was Solomon's. And it's an amazing thing when you read how that his wisdom excelled over all people and all things. Kind of as I would say, almost, it says his breath of his mind was like the sand on the seashore, picking up that same image once again. But not only that, people were coming to him. He was wiser than all these other people. We kind of go, I don't know who Ethan the Ezraite is or Heman. Well, we do know that Ethan wrote Psalm 89, Heman wrote Psalm 88. That's one of those little trivia things. The other two dudes, we have no idea who they are. But you can kind of get a sense that, 3,000 years ago, Solomon was it. You could he was kind of the first, he's a Bronze Age celebrity. The paparazzi would pop out from bush and chisel in his picture on a stone and hold it up to him or something. Whatever. But in that whole context, it was that realization that how his wisdom surpassed everyone. He was a Renaissance man. So much so that the breadth of his knowledge is tremendous. 3,000 Proverbs. We have those, many of those recorded, certainly not all of them, in our book of Proverbs. The wisdom that tells us about raising kids and how to maintain one's virtue and how to interact in the context of business and all aspects of our lives. You're going, this guy understood all these things. But not just in that sense. He also had a grasp in botany and in science. And in this context, it describes it from that which is the greatest to the less, from the cedars in Lebanon, the mightiest tree in the ancient world, all the way to the hyssop that grows in the cracks in the wall, the smallest little weed. He understood it all. From the highest to the lowest, from all the beasts that God had created, from the birds that flew over your head to the snake that was crawling through your kitchen to the fish that was down in the sea. He understood that. And in that whole context, that understanding, people would come to hear him. The last time we looked at Solomon, we saw who came to him? Two prostitutes. He heard them, but also not just them, but kings would come to him. Those who were considered great, wise men sought him out. The picture here is one that is great indeed, but always stops at a certain point. As we know, there was so much that he didn't understand. That the wisdom of the ages continues to move forward. And as wise as he was, there are things today we know that and understand that he didn't realize. Because all of this points us to Christ. It points us to something beyond us. And it calls us, in the context of our lives, to be living in such a way that we enjoy the goodness that God gives us, but always remembering this isn't the end. We all, as any people on the planet, we of all should celebrate wisdom and knowledge, to find great joy in science as well as the arts, to embrace philosophy and politics, to make that part of who we are as God's people, understanding it through the context and the grid of God's word, but knowing it's not an end in itself. It's just a foretaste. It's the appetizer. It's what we know will come in the ages to come, that something greater is coming down the road. And we enjoy it now, but don't find it our complete satisfaction. When it fails us, we don't give up hope. We stop and say, but Christ is reigning. And we and the consummation will find ourselves in a new heaven and new earth with resurrected bodies. And I don't know exactly what we're going to do, but trust me, there may be harps involved, but it's going to be a lot more than that. It's going to be spending all eternity learning and growing in the greatness and the majesty of our God. We can say it'll be spiritual. Yep. But it's also going to be very physical. So we're going to have resurrected bodies. We are created to learn to grow and uncovering all that God has for us, that what we have in this life is a pointer to what is to come. And in all of that, to be able to celebrate that. So that while we live here and now in a broken world, fallen world, place where discs bulge and hit nerves, I'm sorry, I'm getting too focused on myself, to recognize it's a good world we live in. It's not heaven. Something better is coming down. J.R. Tolkien, I think, understood and captured this sense well in his works. Sam Baggins, at the end of The Return of the King, read this recently and really appreciated what one writer said on his blog. He said that in the end of The Return of the King states it best, that after the ring has been destroyed in Mount Doom, Sam wakes up from his sleep, sees Gandalf there, and he utters these words: "Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" You know, as a Christian, we go, yeah. I love that way, that statement. It's so backwards. I was talking to somebody about it. They said, it sounds like Yoda. Well, okay, maybe he's like a little short guy, but not quite the same. You're getting these things confused. But it has that backwardsness. It makes you stop and think. All the sadness that you see will become untrue, not in a peaceful kingdom that we create ourselves. That's where I think Hicks realized he missed the boat. But where we can reevaluate, rethink all that God has done for us, that we can enjoy all of God's good gifts here and now, enjoy them, and praise God for them. And when they fail, stop and say, but they aren't my God. My God has something far better. Why? Because Christ has died in my place and has redeemed me and has placed his name upon me so that I can engage this world with joy, but not find it to be my God. I am looking forward to the age to come in a resurrection, and where I will know in a new heavens and new earth the joy of creation in a whole new way. And through all of that, looking forward to the consummation, calling others to see that joy as well. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your mercy that is ours, for your grace that you have given. Guide us, we pray, that as we enjoy this creation of yours, we would see it as a good thing that it is, but it is not our God. Allow us to see in you the help and hope that you will give. We pray in Christ's name.